that will set up Easter Sunday sermon. So I would encourage you, if you have any influence in your friends or family, and you can get them to come to two church services this year, ask them to come to April 14th and April 21st. I would challenge you with that. And so I want you to think about that. Every one of you knows somebody that's not going to church. Every one of you knows somebody that you can invite to come to church on those two Sundays. And I don't care if you got to guilt them into it, bribe them into it, take them out to dinner for it, do whatever it takes to get them into church for those 2 weeks. And on the 14th, we will be doing the Lord's Supper in the middle of the month. I know that's kind of almost sacrilege to do Lord's Supper out of context, out of date, but we're going to do it on the 14th of that month as well. So I would encourage you to do that, please. Today, I titled the sermon, Finishing Well. We're in chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. You who have been here week after week or have listened to the sermons online that you have missed, and if you're just new walking in this week or last week and you want to catch up, you can go back online and listen to the sermons that lead us up to this point. We're getting into the real in-depth a meat of what the writer wants and God wants you to do because of the first 11 chapters of this epistle. And so as we get into 12, we're going to be talking about finishing well. And this is real easy for me to grasp this whole concept because the writer here uses analogies of a runner in sports. So I get that very clearly, with a clear understanding of what he's trying to say, and I hope you do as well. So here we go. Let's stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, again, one of those words that you look in Scripture, this is what we're supposed to do. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Father, what a powerful, powerful warning we have here in this sermon today. And Lord, I pray as we come to you this morning, as Brian said, as we continue our worship through the preaching of your word, I pray, Father, that hearts here, no matter what's going on in their lives presently, and Father, that you would protect thoughts from wandering. Lord, the Spirit that indwells in us as believers would help us focus with a laser-like attention this morning. And Father, we would see clearly within our own hearts how we need to change. I'm thankful, Father, for the word that was read this morning. And I pray, Father, your will would be done here in this place this day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You know, doctrine is important. We know that. Many of you have come from churches that doctrine was not important. Some of you were born again through the ministry of this church, Grace Harvest, and you have known nothing but sound doctrine. But others are not so fortunate, including myself, who came out of a system, Catholicism, where I was not a Christian, into a saved and an independent Baptist church where I jumped right back into legalism. It is important that we understand doctrine. Matter of fact, John MacArthur writes this: nothing in Scripture is more important than doctrine. It is foundational to everything else. Biblical doctrine can be defined simply as God's truth. And apart from His truth, we could know nothing about Him or anything about ourselves spiritually or how God looks at us or what He wants us to be or to do. Apart from doctrine, there could be no basis for obedience, faith in God, or love of God, since we would know nothing about Him, unquote. That's a mouthful, but that's when you think about it, that kind of describes and puts it in a nutshell what doctrine is. Al Mohler writes, "Those who sow disdain and disinterest in biblical doctrine will reap a harvest of ruthless and fruitless Christians. Doctrine is not a challenge to be done in a church. It testifies to the content of testifies to the content of that experience. The church is charged to call persons to Christ and to root them in mature knowledge of Christian faith." Unquote. But with that said, Scripture contains much more than just doctrine. Much more than information just about who God is and about ourselves. It also contains exhortation for living out the truths that we learn. You see, it's okay and it's good that we are grounded in doctrine, but if you have doctrine without application of that, then you are fruitless, without point. There are great men who do nothing but study, and they don't put into practical application what they learn. And it doesn't benefit them or anybody else they come in contact with. The job of your pastor here in this pulpit this morning is to teach you to make sure week after week that you're getting right doctrine, but also my job is to exhort you to right living and doing the right thing according to Scripture. And so I will continue to do that, even though it may be unpopular in the world and what the world has to say. And you may not like what I have to say because it may affect something that you hold in your life very dear. And it may be an idol in your life that you know, Pastor, you don't need to go there. Your sermon was great, but you don't need to go in that direction any longer. See, the whole truth of God is needed to be preached to every one of you, including myself. See, teaching without exhortation is not biblical. It's not. It is not giving the whole counsel or purpose of God to do that. Here, in Hebrews, the pastor of this flock is exhorting his flock. In verses 1 through 3, we have been told in chapter 12 that we need to run the race. And we were told how to do that. In verses 4 through 11 last week, we saw how we sometimes will hit the wall, that we'll get tired, we'll slow down, we'll become disobedient. God uses what? Discipline. He uses discipline to get us back on track and to share in His holiness. You know, this is an illustration that I've used many, many times, and the reason I like it so much is it was applicable to my life. It says when we become Christians, before we're Christians, we're on that big, broad highway of life, and everything that's legal we feel like we can do. And all of a sudden we become Christians, and that highway narrows, and it goes from the super highway maybe down to a four-lane highway. And then as you grow in your faith, not because the preacher tells you have to do it, or your wife or husband tells you have to do it, because of conviction of the Holy Spirit, as you learn doctrine and you have the exhortation to live out that doctrine, that road gets narrower and narrower and narrower until you're on that path of righteousness, what God talks about doing, right? And so we are encouraged to narrow that road, not because I say so, not because another elder says so, not because anybody says so, but because the Word of God is convicting to you. See, each of us are in a different place in our walk, are we not, in holiness? None of us are at the same place. All of us should be getting closer to God in our holiness as we continue the sanctification process, and we should continue to run that race. And God will use discipline to narrow that road sometimes. Sometimes you want to jump back on the superhighway. And when you want to do that, you want to take that Ferrari you got and get off the 25 miles an hour and you want to jump over to the 120 mile an hour lane. God says, no, that's not for you anymore. And He puts you right back on there, and Josh Barner will not write you a ticket for going 120 in a 55 mile an hour zone. So the author's desire here, and is my desire for you, is for you to finish well. That's the desire. So in this passage, we are commanded in two areas that will help us as believers finish well. So in verses 12 through 14, we'll see what to do. In verses 12 through 14, what to do. Let's read them again. "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we see three instructions in this passage. Three verses, and we see three commands given. The first command we see is run with strength. Run with strength. So a sure sign that an athlete is getting tired or losing their strength is drooping arms and wobbling knees. I know that when I coach football on a Friday night, no matter how hard that those boys wanted to play, you'd see them come over, they'd walk to the sidelines, and they'd go over to the huddle, and they're doing this. And you knew what? You knew it was time for them to give them a breather. Because that's a sure sign when an athlete shows those warning signs that he can't go on much longer. And it's the same analogy here when we look at our spiritual lives. Spiritually, you get drooping arms. You put your hands on your knees. You get tired. You get lazy sometimes. And you don't want to continue on. And these signs of drooping arms and wobbling knees were well known during this time of this biblical culture that was going on in the book of Hebrews. And it was known for mental and spiritual slowdown. So when somebody used this word, drooping arms and wobbling knees, the people of that day knew it meant that they were spiritually lazy and slowing down. Isaiah encouraged his despairing, stumbling people by saying the following in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. How many times did I grab an athlete by the shoulders on a Friday night and grab him and said, look, you've only got, look, there's only three more minutes in the game. Three more minutes, you can do it. See, sometimes we need to be encouraged in our spiritual walks as well. Encouraged to stay strong. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So here, the preacher, like any good coach would do, proclaims this proverbial exhortation, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and your weak knees. Come on, men, ladies, you can do it. You can do it. The CSB Bible translates lift up your drooping hands as strengthen your tired hands. The command to strengthen comes from the word from which we derive our English word orthopedic. The sense is make upright or stand straight. And so in our modern coaching terms, what do? Straighten up. Get those hands and feet up. Suck it up. And that's what the author is doing to the flock here is suck it up. Don't be the immature Christian. Don't delay in what God has called you to do in running your race. And of course, he's not promoting this do-it-yourself, pull-your-bootstraps type of Christian life. He's not saying that at all. But Christians are called to tough it out by God's grace. See, he who resides in you, the Holy Spirit, has given you everything you need to run the race that you're running. The problem is, we don't realize that. And you might be saying, as I have said to God himself, but God, really, me? You want me to do that? Let me tell you, folks, when God called me to be a pastor, you know how many sleepless nights I had thinking, God, really? Are you sure? You sure you're not knocking on the wrong door? You sure you're not asking the wrong person at Swift Creek? Did the angel drop the message off to the wrong guy? Have you ever felt that way, that you've doubted what God's called you to do? Folks, when God puts that burning desire in your heart, the Holy Spirit gives you that desire to do that. And don't let anybody talk you out of what you know that God is striving for you to do. And when I say that, I'm careful to say that. Don't kick doors down when you feel like God's shutting a door. Don't barge through it. For example, if somebody was to come to the elders of Grace Harvest and say, hey, God has called me to be a pastor. And after interviewing him and sitting down with this man, and we go, well, you know, we're not, and the elders would agree, we're not ready for this. And the guy goes, well, I'm going to do it anyway. Is that a door that man should kick down? Absolutely not. The spiritual leaders that God has placed over him in authority have said, no, this is not the time. It's not saying it won't happen. It's just saying it's not the time. So we're called to tough it out through God's grace. Life for the believer, for you and I, for every Christian, is full of hardships. and aches and trials and tribulations and discipline. See, don't think it's something strange that happens to you. Think it's strange when everything is going great. And with that said, don't walk around thinking, as some of us do, that the shoe's going to drop any moment now and I need to be let me wring my hands and worry. No, you ought to just, for the moment, this is where God's got me, and I'm going to be faithful. And I'm going to be faithful where I'm at. And if God is causing me to deal with this illness, if God is causing me to deal with this heartache in my life, then I'll deal with this heartache and this issue, and I'll, by God's strength, I'll persevere. And then when you're on the mountaintop and things are going great and everything is wonderful, don't, oh my gosh, I know something bad is going to happen now because everything's feeling great. No, enjoy the moment that you're in. God gives you those blessings and those glimpses of glory, knowing that the race that you will run, ultimately you have that prize of immortality, everlasting life with God Himself. Don't ever forget that. What you have been promised is the same thing Christ has been promised. You are sons and daughters to God. And what He's given and promised, the inheritance to Jesus, He's given to us as well. Life is full of difficulties. In fact, these disciplines are a sign, really, when you think about it, that you belong to God, that you're His sons and daughters when you go through this stuff. So the next thing we see, the command we're given, is run strength together. Run with strength together. We're to run with strength, and then we're to run with strength together. Toughing it out is essential in everyone's life, but there is still more to the idea, because the toughness is not meant to be a solo adventure. God did not call you to be a Christian all by your lonesome. He said, we have learned in this, do not forsake what? The gathering of one another. The one another's that He puts in Scripture are to encourage you as Christians to be engaged with fellow believers. See, in the next verse, the writer alludes to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 through 20. Yeah, 25 through 27, as he calls his people to corporate toughness in helping one another to run well and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's verse 13. The point is, every consideration should be made to help everyone finish the race. It is your job as a Christian to help another Christian run the race. You are to get engaged with them. You're to help them when they need help. The church should include not only the weak assisting the weak, but also the strong teaming up with the weak. That's what should happen. Those who are spiritually strong, those who've walked through valleys and trials and tribulations in their life, who have gone through what the weak brother or sister has gone through, can stand by them shoulder to shoulder and say, I have walked this valley before. I don't know how many times I've sat people down in my office as they go through something, and they just can't take the help. I feel bad. And I tell them all the time, God has you here for a reason. One to teach you things and one to teach the body things. And the body needs to rise up, grab a hold of a brother or sister that's struggling, and walk with them as they continue their journey. It is not a lonesome. We are not to shoot our wounded on the battlefield. We're not to leave a man or woman behind because they may have stumbled and fallen. Hebrews is full of the idea of helping each other make it. But exhort, look at I'll read them to you for the sake of time, chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Chapter 6, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Chapter 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet one together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of drawing near. See, for Christians, the real joy of the race set before us will not necessarily be in the running, but in the finishing. That is the joy that's set before us. As you and I run this race, we know that one day the race will be over and we'll be with the Lord. Too many of us are concerned about what goes on in this world, that we stop running the race, we get off the track, and we live for the world. And Christian, that is not your place. That is not your place at all. Charles H. Gabriel wrote the following lyrics to the hymn, Oh, that will be the glory. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on the beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. Imagine that day. The problem is we don't anticipate, we don't really look forward to our homecoming. We want to hold on to this world so tight and grasp on it so tight that we're so afraid of leaving this place that we try to soak up every bit of enjoyment here instead of saying, God, I will run the race that You've called me to run. And with that, I will enjoy the life that You've given me to live. You see, you can do that as a Christian. You don't have to run around and be woe is me and wear camel's hair coat inside out, and you don't have to put ashes on your head. You can enjoy life. You can have a great sense of humor. You can love the things that God has given you. But you don't forget this is all temporary, that you're passing through. See, too many of us, we act like this is our home, and not understanding that God has a home much better for us in heaven. So we have to tough it out. We have to gut it out. But we do that by God's grace. And I believe that it's a double joy here when you think about finishing the race, because you get to finish it together. We get to finish it with brothers and sisters in Christ. When that day finally comes, and I don't know when it will be, if I'm laying on my deathbed, an old man, or if I'm laying in the street hit by a car, and when that day finally comes, I know that I've run the race and I've not done it alone. You have been with me. My brothers and sisters in Christ here, other brothers and sisters who've been journeyed alongside with me as I've struggled through my Christian walk, who've put their arm around me, have helped me with my drooping arms and my weak knees, who have encouraged me when I didn't want to go on any further. Those brothers and sisters, I know they will be with me forever one day as well. See, was the race that we run it together. We run it together. But we have to hang tough together with that said. We need each other. We need to be there for one another. The strong among us must hold up the dangling hands and the wobbling knees of the weak with prayers and with acts of mercy and grace. Those who are strong must make pass for the weak by their direction in life. See, sometimes the mature in faith have to take their machetes out and cut the way so that the weaker brother or sister can follow behind. But there will always be a time in your life that you may one day be that brother or sister out front as you mature in Christ. You'll be one with the machete. You may not think so now. Believe me, when I first got saved in an independent Baptist church, if anybody would have ever told me I would be a preacher, I would have laughed in your face. If anybody had told me I would have taken God as serious as I do now, if I would have the awe that I have of God now, I would have laughed in your face. But it was for men in my life who said, come here. And they grabbed my hand and they dragged me down that jungle trail. I'm so thankful for that. And see, sometimes we need to be dragged along, don't we? Sometimes we need to be encouraged. Sometimes we need somebody to come up to and ask us the fifth, the sixth, the seventh time, would you come to the Bible study? Would you come to church on April the 14th? I know I've asked you to come to church before, but I'm telling you, I really want you to come. I want you to hear this message the pastor has prepared. He's given it this title, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. He's going to talk about who this Jesus fellow is and why he suffered the way he suffered. And then the following week, he's going to talk about the glorious resurrection of this man who died on the cross. We need to drag people along sometimes so they hear it. You know, in other words, we are not to concentrate on our own selves, on our own weaknesses, But we are to help and strengthen other Christians as well. You know what happens to me in my life? When I worry about other people, I stop worrying about myself. When I start praying for you, my problems seem a whole lot smaller. You know, when I've been praying for Rachel, and many of you know she's been struggling with her eyes, and it's getting a little better, Chuck says, but short, still don't know what's going on with her. And as I saw her downstairs before she wasn't able to work anymore and just struggling to be here to look at the computer, and I'm thinking to myself, here's a woman who's so dedicated to you as a church, she doesn't want to miss a day of work. She loves you guys so much. But then you know what I saw? As I'm trying to get her to get to somebody to take her, I don't want to bother anybody. I don't want to bother. I remember about a month ago, Chuck, I said, Kathy would be glad to take. Oh, no, you better not ask Kathy. Yes, ma'am. I'm just your boss. I'm sorry. She's got enough on her plate. The problem is with people like her, she's always worried about other people to the detriment of herself. But I told Rachel, I had to give her the same speech I give everybody. You are weak. Let other people be strong for you now. And that's what we need. We need to run that race together. So not only that, not only are we to run tough, not only are we to run together, but we're also to run after peace and holiness. We're run after peace and holiness. As we run, we are encouraged a dual purpose of namely peace and holiness. You know, before I move on, I don't want to miss this illustration. I skipped right over it, but I don't want to miss this illustration for running together because I was touched by it. Joni Erickson Tada is the president of JET Ministries, J-E-T Ministries, and it's a ministry which aims to serve the disabled. She is herself a quadriplegic. Many of you know that. A lot of you have heard her speak in person. A few years ago, she was a spectator at the Los Angeles Special Olympics. The starter's gun fired, and off the contestants raced. As they rushed toward the finish line, one boy, he just left the track. He just left the track and started running toward a group of friends he saw. And so the official blew their whistle, tried to get the boy to come back, and everything failed, and he wouldn't come back to the track. One of the other competitors, who had Down syndrome, saw him. She stopped just short of the finish line and called out to the boy, "Stop, come back. This is the way." Hearing the voice of the friend, the boy stopped and looked. "Come back this way," she kept calling him. The boy stood there, confused. His friend, realizing he was confused, left the track and ran over to him. She linked arms with him, and together they ran back to the track and finished the race. They were the last to cross the line, but were greeted by hugs from their fellow competitors and a standing ovation from the crowd. The Down syndrome girl taught everyone present the day an important life lesson. That is important to take time out from our own goals in life to help others find their way. Reflecting on this episode afterwards, Joni was reminded of some verses from Romans 15 that says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." This is what's talked about when we're talking about running the race together. Why is it so easy for a woman with Down syndrome to stop what she's doing and not worry about herself and worry about others? Folks, it's a lesson for all of us as we run this race together, after we run after peace and holiness. As we run, we are encouraged to this peace and holiness. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our experience tells us that though we have peace with God, we do not always have peace with what? With our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is to the shame of the church. We love Jesus. We can't stand our brother or sister. "But pastor, you don't know what they've done to me." Well, I know what Christ did for you. And I know that if Christ could die for you before you ever loved him, and God tells you to love your enemies, how much more are you supposed to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? See, there's no excuse for a brother and sister in Christ not to be reconciled. None. The only person that gets any victory, any joy out of that is the enemy, Satan himself. He's the one that gets that. Our experience tells us that though we may have peace with God, We struggle with having peace with our community. Commitment to Christ causes hostility from the world. If the world hates you, said Jesus, keep in mind that they hated me first. If we follow Christ, you must expect conflict because it will come. It will come. It will come. If you're a Christian, conflict will come. But how unexpected and disheartening is that conflict when it's encountered within the walls of this church? When it happens within the church building? Few things will grieve God more and impede the great race more than conflict within the body of Christ. We have strived from the beginning of this church, in the church's DNA, to fight disunity within the body. When deacons come on board, one of the things we tell a deacon is that, you know, your job, if somebody comes up to you and starts complaining about the pastor, is for you not to go, okay, I'm sorry, and walk away. Your job is to say, come, either you come talk to the pastor, or I'll come with you and talk to the pastor. Let's find out what the problem is. Because the greatest way to cause disunity is you to just to stand by and listen to somebody complain and not confront the problem. I can't change, and 99 times out of 100, it's probably my fault that there's a problem. I can't change unless I know what the problem is. And see, that's what Satan does. He just sows those seeds of discontent and disharmony, and next thing you know, you have a big explosion over nothing that seems like it's nothing, but it's something that's come underneath and has boiled up finally to the surface because it's never been dealt with. And believe me, the Holy Spirit grieves when the body has disunity. So we can run the race. In order to run the race, we must pursue peace with all men. With all men. With all men. Pursue peace. Believers and unbelievers. See, it's your job to be at peace with all. To be at peace with all. The word strife in the Greek is a uniquely aggressive word, because some translations translate this strife. It's often used to sense of to pursue or to persecute. We must chase after peace. Other scriptures further command the aggressive pursuit of peace, urging us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, and to make every effort to do what leads to peace. See, it's upon you as a Christian to be at peace. It's not on the unbeliever commanded to be at peace with you. You're commanded to be at peace with them. So you do whatever possible that you can do. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay, folks, this doesn't mean that you have to do everything possible. It says what? As if it is possible for you to do it. Sometimes there's nothing you're going to be able to do to make a neighbor like you. He may not like you since the first day you moved in. He may not like the way you cut your grass. He may not like the way you trim your bushes. He may not like the way you keep your driveway. He may find fault with you at everything you do. Does that give you the right to huff and to puff and to blow his house down? No. You're to love him. And every time you have that opportunity, you're to reach out to him. I remember when, and it's worth telling again, when I built my house, we built a fence around it, the 12 acres. And my boys helped me, and my brother-in-law, Jerry, helped me. And it took us some time, but we did it. And on the front, to get permission, because I live in a subdivision, to get permission to do it, I had to ask the board, and I told them I would make the fence the same as the front of the fence was, and along the sides I would build it along the sides and on the back. Well, I got a letter from the association after I put up the fence and said, you used 4x4s instead of 6x4s for your post. And so what did your pastor do? Well, after I became a Christian again. No, seriously, my word was my word. And I said, this is what I said I would do. And I was the one at fault. I said I would put 4x6 posts. I said I would copy what they did, and I didn't do it, thinking it wasn't going to be a big deal. And so I removed all the posts that were on the front of my property, took every one of those up, and redid it. You know that I had county officials tell me that I was stupid? I had Christians who told me I wouldn't do that and I was stupid. And I looked at all of them, told him, told that guy, and I've told Christians this. I said, my reputation is all I have in that neighborhood. And I'm the pastor of Grace Harvest Baptist Church, and they know it. What would it have said to the community if I refused to do what they asked me to do? After I said I would. My word means that much to me, and as your shepherd, I not only have to protect my reputation, I have to protect the reputation of you as the body of this church. So that was being at peace with all men. Now, if they told me that they didn't like the color of my fence after they told me they do it, then I've done everything possible I can do to be at peace with them. But you have to rectify that with yourself. Can you honestly say, I've done everything possible within me to make reconciliation with somebody who is offended by what I've done? And of course, there's the beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. You see, when you pursue peace, you purpose to forgive and to forget, and purpose to be kind and thoughtful and help others and pray for your enemies. Joseph is that great example in the Old Testament. Can you imagine if you were one of the brothers and you realized that Joseph, the guy that you threw in the pit, the guy that you threw into slavery, you see him all these years later in a position of authority to cut your heads off. I bet every one of us in this room, our knees would be shaking. And we'd be trying to talk to each other going, oh, Lordy, what can we do to convince him not to kill us? And yet Joseph displayed this very, very thing. Be at peace with all men. Be at peace. Be at peace. You see, when you pursue peace, you purpose to forgive. The author has linked the pursuit of peace with the pursuit of practical holiness because there's a logical association between both of them. Jesus made the same association between peace and purity by joining them in his Beatitudes in succession. Blessed are the pure in heart is followed by blessed is the peacemaker. The application is clear. The way to finish well in life's marathon in the race that God's given us is to pursue peace and holiness. To give it our best. To make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. God is calling you to do that. So, that moves us to the second point, verses 15 through 17, is what to guard against. We saw what to do. Now let's look at what to guard against. So in verse 15, we read, See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. See, as the writer continues here, his advice about finishing well, he turns from the positive commands of running tough together, and running with holiness, to warnings about what to guard against. And again, the warnings come in three parts. First, be warned about gracelessness. Gracelessness. The first warning in verse 15 says, and warns against gracelessness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We're to look out for each other, helping each other grow in holiness and Christlikeness. We are also to look out for people, other people in our lives, especially within the church, who may not be believers. Yes, there are folks that will sit in a pew week after week, month after month, year after year, and not know Christ as Savior. They think they do. They think they know who He is, and they may know who He is, but they never, ever have repented of their sin. They've never said to a holy God, you are holy and I'm not. I need a Savior, and I can't save myself. And I know through the gospel that your Son came who knew no sin, died on that cross, took all of God's anger that I deserve, put it on Him. And I have confessed with my mouth that I believe that in my heart. I believe that Jesus died for me. He was raised from the dead and lives now at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for me. I'm a believer. Some people have never confessed that. And that's the simplicity of the gospel, folks. It's to believe and repent. To repent and believe simultaneously. And there's people in this church today that may not be Christians. See, if an unbeliever dies, if this is you, before trusting in Jesus Christ, you will fail to obtain God's grace. You will not have it. If you die today rejecting His Son, you will never see Him in heaven ever. He will say to you on that day, that final day of judgment, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And He will cast you into the lake of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. See, sadly, people have spent their entire lives in church and have never trusted Christ for Lord and Savior. My father was raised by a godly mother, my grandmother. My grandmother Wells loved the Lord, and I didn't know that until later on in life, and that's another story for another time. And I barely knew her. I look forward to the day I see my grandmother and see her in heaven. Because I didn't know her on earth. I had no relationship with her because my mother didn't have a relationship with her. And so therefore I didn't. I thought she was a mean English woman who had a cold, cold heart. That's what I was told. And that woman loved Jesus. And she loved her son, Sidney. And she told Sidney about Jesus. And he went to church in an Episcopal church growing up. And then in the 1930s, he met my mom. And my mom was Roman Catholic. And he would take us, when I was born, we would go to Mass. Week after week after week after week, he would come and he would sit in church. And then when I became a pastor here at Grace Harvest Baptist Church, many of you knew my dad. He would come sit down next to Catherine. He would sit in the back. And when he was finished, he would look at me with such pride in his eyes and his voice, and he would say, "Well done, son. You are an excellent speaker." "Dad, what about Christ?" "Ah, that's good for you. It's good for you." My dad would be celebrating his 100th birthday, May 5th of this year, if he was alive. He died 5 years ago. He died rejecting Christ, as far as I know. In God's mercy and grace, I don't know 100%, but I can tell you right now, if he died believing what he believed the day he fell, the day I shared the gospel with him and he never had a cognitive thought afterwards that I saw, he'll never spend a minute with me again. And I don't say that with any joy in my voice. As a matter of fact, my heart breaks right now as I think of my dad, and one day we'll be in hell forever. My own children, I pray that it's real in their hearts. I want so bad for my children and their spouses to know Christ, because I know that this is not all there is, and one day we'll be in heaven forever. And I want to be able to see my children worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right beside me. But you know, if they're not there, I'll be there. My wife will be there. Many of you will be there. And we'll be singing our praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We'll be honoring God with all our hearts and minds. And we're not going to, this is hard to believe, you're not going to care about those who aren't there. The only thing's focus is going to be on God Himself. So for the time you have here is the time to care. Now is the time to weep over your lost children. Now is the time to tell people how much you love Christ and how much you love them. And you're not afraid to tell them that. Now's the time, not when they're dead, not when it's over. We need to understand that we are called to run this race for a purpose. One commentator put it this way: we are encouraged to see to it, to be on the lookout, that in so far as we are able to influence others, no one around us lives under the illusion of being a Christian when he or she is not, and that no one is exposed to the gospel and turns away from it because we didn't communicate it to him. Have you not shared the gospel with someone you know or who professes to be a Christian but have good reason to believe they're not? I spent a lot of years telling that young man at the end of that row right there the same thing. 10 years. To the point where I told Cal, "I'm done with him, Cal. That's my assignment's over. And Cal's just smiling on his face, really, Pastor? That's what the smile conveyed. Because Cal didn't give up on him, and many of y'all didn't give up on him. I wanted to, and God wouldn't let me. And a year and a half ago, that man came to Christ, who sat in this church, played the drums, and was not a follower of Christ. What say you today? What say you? And then he gives us a warning about apostasy. Your first warning is gracelessness. The second is apostasy. What's the definition of apostasy? The abandonment or to renounce one's religion? The warning calls the church to strengthen itself against idolatry and apostasy and to finish well, warning the believers to beware that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and may become defiled. See, the imagery of adultery as a bitter root comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, where the Lord formally warned his people against apostasy. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. That's what God thinks of the things that distract us. Poison. Have you laid aside the poison in your life? Or do you cling to it? Some apostates simply fall away from the church and are never heard from again. A person is in the root of bitterness, however, is a corruptive influence, a serious contamination of the body. They stay in or near fellowship of the church and spread wickedness, doubt, and division. We are warned against that. So the first warning is gracelessness. The second warning is apostasy. The third is selfish desire. There are two desires that can cause you to stumble in your race here. Sexual desire and physical desire. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who has sold his birthright for a single meal, verse 16. Here the writer asserts that in clearest terms that Esau was sexually immoral. We don't have that anywhere in Scripture but here. We're not told that in the Old Testament that he was sexually immoral, but God reveals it through this writer in the New Testament, through the Holy Spirit, that he was sexually immoral. He was a man who had no regard for God, whose focus was only on his physical pleasures. Did you ever read the story of Esau and Jacob when you were an immature believer and feel sorry for Esau? I did. I mean, this guy got robbed. Got robbed of his birthright. I didn't understand the holiness of God. I didn't understand what Esau's issue was. See, he was a man who had no regard for God. He could care less about him. Perhaps the saddest and most godless person in Scripture outside of Judas is Esau. Compare the two men. Their acts against God do not seem as wicked as some of those or as brutal as some that we see in the Old Testament. But the Bible strongly condemns both of them. Why? Because they had great light of truth of who God was and they rejected it. Both Esau and Judas rejected the truth. Judas walked with Christ for 3 years. He slept with him. He ate with him. He suffered with him. All those things he did for 3 years, and he rejected God's grace completely. The same as Esau. They had every opportunity and every possible reason for knowing and following God. They knew his word, had heard his promises, had seen his miracles, and had fellowship with his people, yet with determined willingness they turned their backs on God and the things of God. They rejected him. Esau not only was immoral, but he was godless. Not only immoral, but godless. He had no ethics or faith. He had no regard for the good, the truthful, or the divine. He was totally wrapped up in things of the world. Christians are to be vigilant that no person such as Esau would contaminate Christ's body. Christians are to be vigilant. See to it that there is no immoral or godless person. Why does he warn that? Because there are wolves among the sheep. Because there are tares amongst the wheat. Because there are thorns amongst us as well. We are warned to be on guard about those people. God's message to all who are in the race is so clear. So clear here. Sexual and physical appetites given free rein will ruin our race. And it will distract us in our race. How tragic it was then to set so many today, just like Esau, are selling a glorious finish to this race for a cheap meal. Esau, for a meal, gave up everything. What are you giving up in your life for the glory of God? So, in other words, what things do you think you have to have now that are so important to you in this life that you're not willing to give up for God? There should be nothing. I close with this. Do you want to finish well? Then here's what you must do. Verse 12, you run with strength. Verse 13, you run with strength together. Verse 14, you run after peace and holiness. And here is what we must guard against. We must guard against gracelessness, apostasy, and our own physical desires. The joy of the Christian's marathon, the joy of the Christian's race, the joy is that we will be finishing that race and we will finish it well when we're done. What say you? What say you, Christian? Every head bowed, every eye closed. You know, all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, can see where we struggle in these areas that were described today by the author and proclaimed by your preacher. I know, as I do every week, as I preach this sermon to myself, I'm asking God to reveal in my life, how can I run this race better? Am I being distracted as like Esau? Am I helping others run their race? Am I running with strength? Am I relying on God or relying on myself? Ask yourself those questions. Folks, we have journeyed through this book of Hebrews together. What a wonderful journey it has been. And I pray it's been a challenging journey. And I pray that you have taken what you hear here on Sunday mornings and you just don't get in your cars, drive away, and never give it a second thought. I pray that the God that we love and we serve, the Holy Spirit that indwells in you, will convict you to live a life more holy and pleasing for Him. Not for my sake, not for anybody's sake other than yours. So that you can have a life full of joy and peace as you go on this journey, no matter what the enemy throws your way, no matter what trials or tribulations that you go through. And even when you go through discipline, you can say, thank you, God, for putting me back on the right path. Search your heart, Christian. Search your heart. And for you, dear one, who does not know Jesus as Savior, there's no words I will say that will convince you. There's no illustration that I will share that will convince you that to accept Christ. The only one that can do that is the Holy Spirit as you cry out to Him for salvation. I beg you, seek the one who loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. Seek the one and the only one that can make you right before a holy and just God. You see, every one of us was born with sin. We were born of a woman. We were born of sin. Through one man, Adam sinned into the world. And through one man, Christ, the second Adam, we have a chance at eternal life. And we who have grasped a hold of that, we belong to Him. And never will we be separated from the love of God. What hinders you this morning from crying out for His salvation? In just a moment, I'll stand before you, the people here of this church, visitors, friends, family members, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I will stand here. If you need to ask me for prayer with you right now, I'd be glad to do that. If you need to come to Christ and your desire is to come to Christ, come and share that with me. If for some reason something's holding you back and you don't want to talk to me now, I'll be here after service. Brian, one of the elders who was up here that you may not know all of us, but he was here praying before you. He'll be glad to talk to you. Cal, the worship leader who stands before you, he'll be glad to talk to you. Tom, Pastor Jamie here. Chuck, All these men would love to sit down with you and share with you the love of Jesus. Whatever your heartfelt desire is in need, I'll be here for you to share with me if you so desire. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you that this day we'll be able to celebrate together as a body of believers the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine, Lord, as we remember what your Son did for us. Thankful, Father, that you give us the ability to run the race. Pray your will would be done in Jesus' name. Amen.